This is the second week of a series called Made for More, and this is really coming out of a number of months of just thinking about is God's calling on our life and his purpose. And I have the privilege right now of spending time with the high school students on Wednesday nights, and this is something that Kyle and I have been praying about for a while, and it's something that I've been talking to them about, and that Kyle and I have been talking about. And then we have had the privilege of going down to Florida, and this was the theme down there. And then even this week, as I was going back and forth to Arrowhead Bible College, this year, usually I go and I teach at Arrowhead Bible College and I stay there, but this year I had to travel back and forth because of the other things that were going on. And so I had 4 hours a day of driving in order to think about this and to just work on this. But I'm really excited about this. So last week we started in Ephesians chapter 1. We're walking through all of Ephesians. Ephesians is about the makeup of the church. It's like the constitution of the church. It's what the church exists for. And so we started last week, and Ephesians chapter 1 reminds us that Jesus is more. And the way that's described to us is that he is the fullness and that he fills everything. And you think about that whole picture, and I want you to picture in your mind something being filled. And so you think about it in a pitcher of water being filled, and that takes maybe, 30 seconds, something like that. Probably not only that, but you fill a bathtub and that takes, 5 minutes or whatever it is. But you fill a hot tub, well, that takes a little bit longer. But then you fill a swimming pool, and that might take a couple of days, but then you fill the whole world? That's pretty amazing to think about. But that's the picture that we get from Ephesians chapter 1 is that Jesus is more and that he fills everything in every way, and he does this through the body of Christ. And that's just one way of saying, as one of our speakers said at the conference, is that Jesus is so big, right? You can't get more than Jesus. And the church doesn't need more than Jesus. It doesn't need more people. It doesn't need more programs. The church needs Jesus because Jesus is more. And as amazing as it is that Jesus is more, it's amazing that the church, his body, that we are called to be the fullness of Jesus in the whole world. Otherwise, as we are to see our souls, our churches, our communities, and our world saturated with the fullness of Jesus, nothing untouched by the fullness of Jesus. And that's personal. It's the fullness of Jesus in us, and it's the fullness of Jesus in our churches and in our communities and in our world. And that's the picture that we get from the Apostle Paul. And unfortunately, in Western culture, is that we've started to kind of lean on the church as being a place that we go to and the number of programs that we have. And so we have a program to fill every perceived need. And so we have small groups, and we have kids ministry, and we have youth ministry, and we have addiction ministries, and we have all of these things. And even though Jesus is omnipresent, he couldn't attend all of our meetings. But the vision of the body of Christ being the fullness of Jesus has been reduced by this picture of church being a place that we go to, not enlarged by it. Yesterday, I was listening to Jeff Vanderstelt, who was talking about this whole concept of Made for More. Jeff is an author and a pastor. And as I was listening to him talking, I realized that he really wanted to address this idea of the church being a place that we go to or programs. Jeff's words were this: God wants all things to be full of his presence. The world really does revolve around Jesus and his work through his people in everyday life. His intent is to fill every place in every way with his presence through his people. And every way means every way. Everything we do, whether we eat or drink, whether we work or play, he wants to be our Lord. And he wants his lordship to fill everything and our life to be under his lordship. The vast majority of a believer's life is spent at work, not at church. And just this picture of is that this isn't all that there is. And that we get the opportunity to be the body of Christ everywhere. And that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. The fact that God wants to fill everything in every way means that we can worship God in every nook and every cranny of life, not just in a church's building. This means that the sacred is at work, at home, in friendships, the community, and every other part of life. And the word that the Apostle Paul gives to describe this idea that the church is the fullness of God everywhere, the word that he gives to describe this is the word mystery. In fact, if you read through the book of Ephesians, you find the word mystery, at least in the NIV version, you find it 6 times. Paul says this is a mystery. It's the will of God is a mystery, and the way that it gets worked out in the church is a mystery. But Paul uses the word for a very specific reason. He wants us to illuminate the mystery of Jesus everywhere. And so when we begin to uncover a God and a Savior who loves us madly and wants to be more to us, things start to change. Uncovering the mystery of Jesus is more will cause him to fill you first. And then once you're filled with Jesus and his love for you, you begin to fill the world with him and his love more naturally. One might even say supernaturally. What do you think of when you hear the idea that Jesus is more? And what do you think of when you hear the idea that you were made for more? In our Western culture, we're told something very different. We're told that money is more, that power is more, that having stuff is more. But the Apostle Paul is saying is no, Jesus is more than you can ever imagine. And you were made for more. And so today we're going to move into Ephesians chapter 2. And Ephesians chapter 2 starts a little bit more down. And so Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, he says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." It's interesting because the Apostle Paul starts this by talking about just the brokenness that's in our own humanity and the brokenness that's in our world. And he uses these different words to describe that. Dead. Self-gratifying. Embracing cravings of the flesh. The great thing about this, though, is if you listen carefully to some of Paul's phrases, he says, you were dead, you followed the ways of this world, you were gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. You were by nature deserving of wrath. That's pretty hard stuff. Thankfully, though, all of Paul's words to his readers are past tense. You were, you used to, you followed, you lived. All past tense. And that moves us into something that's better because Paul has a better reality for us. And so Paul continues writing and he says, but, and I love the buts that are in Scripture. They cause us to shift. They cause us to draw a contrast. They cause us to move into a different reality. And so he starts verse 4 by saying, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seating us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And so catch that phrase. Catch the change in the Apostle Paul's writing. Is from you were dead, you were living in this brokenness, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. And just that picture of his is, what does that look like when God takes us? And it's like he takes us by the hand and he takes us into heaven. And there's this picture of us being seated in heavenly realms. I mean, that's just mind-boggling to even think about. And that God shows the incomparable riches of his grace and his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The difference between Paul's opening verse and the following verses highlight two different scripts that are part of our lives. And so the first script is characterized by words like disobedience, selfishness, sin, and death. And that's one script that we could play out in life. We could do whatever we want to do. We could not realize that there's a better way. And that's one script that we can play out. And apart from Christ, this is the script that will be our lives. And it's not that there's no good in our lives apart from Jesus. It's because we're made in the image of God, there is a sense of goodness in our lives even apart from Christ, because we are made in his image. And yet, that script is tainted with hurt and pain and sin. Todd Wilson in his book More says that that first script has left us with a sense of separation anxiety. Prior to the fall, life was characterized by innocence and peace and beauty and fellowship with God, and that's the picture that we get of Adam and Eve in the garden. The fall, though, left us with a sense of separation anxiety. This is not only were we separated from God, but we were separated from existence in that perfection. And the result is that we're trying to find meaning in our lives apart from God. We're left asking the questions, who am I? What is my purpose in life? The second script, and one might describe it as new life, is characterized by mercy, new birth, grace, and kindness. This is where we get the term saved. As we're saved from our disobedience, our selfishness, our sin, our death, and we are made alive in Christ. How does this occur? Is it the result of what we have done? Is it the result of our own effort? And the answer is no, and we can find that out by continuing to read. We don't need more effort. We need more Jesus, because Jesus is more. And so Paul carries this theme from Ephesians chapter 1 to Ephesians chapter 2, and the word that he brings to the surface is the word grace. And so in verse 5, he says, it is by grace that you have been saved. In verse 7, he says, God raises us up to show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So it is in his grace that God saves us. It is not of ourselves. And this is carried on in verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I want to make it clear, though, that it is by grace, through faith, that we're saved. We can't earn our salvation. We can't make ourselves good enough to be saved. Our works cannot save us. At the same time, we're not just saved from something. We're not just saved from our sin. We're not just saved from our brokenness or even from hell. We're saved to something. We're saved for a purpose. We're saved to make a difference. And Ephesians chapter 2:10 draws that out. And here's what it says. It says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You know, sometimes the whole idea of being saved and then the idea of being good and doing good and participating in good works is they're pitted against each other. is that, you know, if you really are saved, then you have to be good. And if you're not good, then you're not saved. And it's pitted against each other. But the way that I like to picture it is I like to picture it as kind of being like a rowboat with two oars. And on the one hand is that if we only use the one oar, then we end up spinning. And if we switch and we only use the other oar, then we just spin in the opposite direction. But there's something about bringing the two of them together and having them both working together that causes us to be able to move forward. And what Paul is saying is that salvation is a gift, that it is by grace. And at the same time is that we are God's handiwork. And because we are his handiwork, because we are saved, we will do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. The Greek word for handiwork is poema. It's the place where we get our English word poem. I find that very interesting. Because the Apostle Paul is saying is we are God's handiwork. We are God's poem, poema. Poem and poetry. One person said it this way. He said, each of our lives is a papyrus on which the master is producing a work of art that fills the everlasting ages with his praise. You are God's masterpiece. You are God's poem. You are his work of art. When we look at ourselves in this way, we begin to understand the incredible value that we have in Christ. C.S. Lewis said, you are a divine work of art. Timothy Keller asked the question is do you know what it means to be God's handiwork? What is art? Art is beautiful. Art is valuable. Art is an expression of the inner being of the maker, of the artist. Imagine what that means. You're beautiful, you're valuable, you're an expression of the very inner being of the artist, the divine artist, God himself. When Jesus gave himself on the cross, he didn't say, I'm going to die just so that you know that I love you. He said, I'm going to die, I'm going to bleed for your splendor, for your beauty, for your magnificence, because I am an artist and you are the art. I'm the painter, you're the canvas. I'm the splendor, or I'm the sculptor, you're the marble. You don't look like much when you're just a rock in the quarry, but I see something inside of that rock. Terry might remember this, but Joe Stensis, he told me one time, as I said, I don't know how you can do that, how you can take that, you know, that clay and make it into something. And he said, well, it's not a piece of clay. You just have to take off everything that doesn't look like what you're trying to picture. Not easy for you to say. But God, he looks at us and he sees what will be and what can be. And you don't look like much when you're in the quarry, but he can see. And Jesus is an artist and you are beloved. You are his masterpiece. C.H. Spurgeon said it this way. You have seen a painter and his palette. And I forgot to call Terry and ask her if I could borrow a palette for this morning. But I wanted to have a palette. You know, you look at that board, that palette, and it just has splotches of color on it. I mean, it's just goop. Just several splotches of goop. But C.H. Spurgeon said, what can he do with those spots? Go see the picture. What a splendid painting. That's what Jesus does towards us. He takes us, poor splotches, and he makes a blessed picture of his grace at work in us and working out of us. It is neither the brush or the paint that he uses, but it's the skill of his own self that does it all. And so, like David, we should be able to say, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Yeah. Joni Erickson Tata, who became a quadriplegic after a tragic accident, describes herself as God's poema, God's poem, in her book, A Place of Healing, writing that God has a plan and a purpose for my time on earth. He is the master artist and the sculptor. And he is the one who chooses the tools to make me his workmanship. What of suffering then? What of illness then? What of disability? Am I to tell him which tools that he can use to perfect me and to make me a beautiful image of Jesus? In the Daily Bread, a number of years ago, at the bottom of one of the devotionals, it says, the Spirit is the craftsman who makes us like the sun. He'll mold and shape our being until his work is done. Isn't that good? The point is this, is that you are a masterpiece. You see, the church doesn't need more people who will show up on Sunday mornings, although I love all of you and I'm glad that you showed up. It doesn't need more people to give money. It doesn't need more people attending small groups. And it doesn't need more volunteers. That may seem counterintuitive because I'm a pastor, but the church doesn't need more of all of these things. The church needs more masterpieces who are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And that, of course, gets worked out in our homes, in our workplaces, in our communities, and yes, our churches. And what does all of this mean? And I wish that I could explain it really, really well, but I'm still trying to figure it out. But here's what I do know is I know that the church, the body of Christ, is made to be more. More than people who fill chairs or volunteer or attend small groups. Again, we don't need more volunteers. We need more masterpieces. And this is something that Kyle and I have been thinking about for a while. Just because we can have a church that's full of activity and not have disciples. But if you have disciples, you have people that are following Jesus, mobilized for mission, and they're being his masterpieces everywhere, then you have something that's more significant than big attendance and money in an offering plate and all of that. And so we want to think about this. Is what does it look like to be a masterpiece, and what's the significance for that? Here's just a couple of things, a couple of thoughts about this. Is our hope of becoming more is not found in working harder. It's found in grace. It's found in the grace of Jesus, not in our work. And it means that we can serve from a place of rest instead of a place of exhaustion, because everything that we do is ministry. It means that our job is to equip more and more believers to illuminate the mystery of Jesus in every nook and cranny of life. And it means that the primary place where we illuminate the mystery of Jesus and that he is more is in our everyday environments of home and work and play, and yes, in the body of Christ also. And there's a lot of individuals that are talking about what this looks like right now. We live in a post-Christian culture. And we're trying to figure out is that, hey, what's going to happen is because we can build big churches and yet still not influence our culture. And we're trying to figure out what it looks like to equip people to follow Jesus and to be his masterpieces everywhere. And here's an example of that. This is an example that was shared with me a few weeks ago. It's about Andy. Andy was a great volunteer in a church in Kansas City. But he had this ache inside in the sense of purposelessness, as he was really involved in the men's ministry of the church. In fact, he ran the men's ministry of the church for a little while, but the men's ministry just started diving in numbers and it just wasn't going very well. And so he joined a small group and that didn't, that just never really took off. And so he joined a group where he was being discipled by someone. And one of the things that was required is that he spent time in the Word of God every day. And I think that's significant because, just even us as a church family trying to spend time in the Word of God, reading through the Word of God this year. And there's something that happens when people spend time in the Word of God every day. But he had this ache inside, like that his life just wasn't mattering, that he was just going to work and just doing his time and eat, sleep, work, repeat. But he joined this discipleship group, and every day he was spending time in God's Word and then also in accountability. But there was this unwanted assignment at work. He was the head of the HR department for AMC Theaters, which is a really large theater chain that's located out of Kansas City. And his boss had given him the task of figuring out how to meaningfully employ the disabled, particularly individuals on the autism spectrum. And he was the head of this HR department, and his boss had given him this task, but he had no skill and no training in this area, and so he just kept on pushing it to the back of his desk. Until one day, he was reading in Scripture, and he came across the passage that says, and this is in Proverbs 31, verses 8, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves." And he said that it was almost like Jesus was standing on the other side of his desk and saying, "Your boss did not give you this assignment. I gave you this assignment. And I know that you don't know how to do it, but I will empower you with all of the wisdom that you need to know how." And so he started working on it, and within 3 months, they started to employ meaningfully, in a meaningful way, disabled people in one theater. And over the next few years, they rolled it out to every single movie theater across the country. And it was mildly successful because small businesses like Google and Microsoft started calling AMC and asking them, "How are you doing this?" And then the White House called and asked Andy to come and give them counsel on how to do this. And over the last few years, 150,000 disabled people have been meaningfully employed in businesses across the nation. In fact, Andy was in essence commissioned by his church to do this as a ministry in the workplaces across the nation. And so he started his own organization teaching businesses how to do this kind of thing. And it all started in God's Word, when God told him to be a voice for the voiceless. You see, something happens when we see that we're masterpieces on God's mission. And really, for us to understand is that we, in whatever environment that we're in, whether it's in little old Big Timber, Montana, or whether it's in Kansas City, in whatever environment that we're in, that we have the opportunity to be God's poetry, God's masterpiece on a mission in our environment. And that can be done in every way. You know what happens when a car salesman decides that he's going to set an example for every other car salesman that's out there of honesty and integrity and excellence? It happens when teachers are teaching for the glory of God and not because it's a job. It happens when builders are building as an expression of is that they have a creator and they have a builder, and he builds people's lives, and they're just building whatever they can build out of a reflection of the master builder. It happens when moms take seriously their role as God's poetry to speak God's love into their children, and the same thing with fathers. It happens as we, the body of Christ, are working in the community, being the light of Christ in the community. Jesus didn't die just to get you into heaven. Jesus died to take your life of infinite value to him and to turn it into a masterpiece. Let's pray together. Father and Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your mercy. And we thank you that we can find our rest in you and our peace in you, and that everything that we could do can be an act of worship. And whether it's being at home with our families and just serving our families out of your love and out of your grace, or whether it's working hard as unto you and not because we have work to do, or whether it's serving our community or other people who are in great need. And so, Father, thank you for all of these things. And thank you for Jesus. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.